I was trying to remember, Steve, when you and I first met. It's been a while, I know, but probably, I don't know, maybe at synod meetings or that sort of thing. But anyway, the things that I remember, especially since my family's lived here in Kansas, is a time when we invited the Rota family to come out, and Steve assisted in communion for us. And it was a great blessing, and we were able to have them stay here in town, and our families were able to spend a great deal of time together. And I remember that's when I really got to know Steve's son, Jacob. And lo and behold, God has now, over a period of years, given us some good camaraderie together. And I'm very grateful that Steve can be here again this year. It has a way of happening. First Steve came, then Steve and Jacob came. Now there's five of you, right, all together from Chicago. And we're really glad you guys can be here with us this week. So we've invited Pastor Rota to come. So it's just about 10 o'clock. We'll plan to do two lectures before lunch. So however you want to structure that time, Steve. And then we'll do one of our lectures after lunch, all right? Welcome, Steve. Glad you can be here.
So as Pastor Johnston mentioned, we're going to be talking about conversion, but another term we can use that's somewhat broader is the term doctrines of grace. How many of you have heard the term doctrines of grace? Okay, good. And how many of you feel like you know what the doctrines of grace are? I won't ask you to tell me. So, okay, good. Well, so we're talking about conversion, which is in the area of the doctrines of grace. And so I wanted to, I have a feeling if I don't do this now, I might forget it later. So I'm going to go ahead and give you a book recommendation. This is a book that if this lecture intrigues you, and I hope it does, but if it intrigues you enough and you want to study more, read more, this is a book that I have read and I think it's really a good treatment of the doctrines of grace. It's called Putting Amazing Back into Grace. You've heard, of course, the term amazing grace, and yet the church, I think, has lost track of how amazing God's grace really is. And so that's kind of the premise of this book. This is by Michael Horton, which some of you may have heard of him. He's a pastor in the United Reformed churches. He's also a professor at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. And I have five copies of this book. So if you're intrigued and you want to pick one up, I'll ask for $10 per book. It costs me a little bit more than that to have them here, but that's okay. We'll make it simple and just go with $10 a book. If you are intrigued and don't have $10, but maybe you have $5, I sound like a salesman here, then $5 is fine too, if you put another $5 in the offering plate in your church or something like that. This, I think, whether you pick one up now of the five that I have or whether you order it yourself from Amazon or your Christian bookstore, this is a book that I think will serve you well. And I'm going to guess that it's a book that you will keep on your shelf and perhaps go back to a number of times throughout your life. I first discovered this book or learned of this book through the pastor that I did my seminary internship with. So it's been out for quite a while. And his comment to me was that this is a book that he made sure that all of his kids read before they left home. And this was not a homeschooling family either. This is just a family that, again, the father required his kids to read this book before they left for college or did something else, left home. So, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, Michael Horton, and there are five copies sitting up here. So, doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty in salvation. So, the second lecture today is entitled Mercury and Conversion, How God creates true Christians. So we're using the planet Mercury, which is the first planet in the solar system and closest to the sun. We're using Mercury to talk about conversion because Mercury is the planet that is the closest, that has the greatest, which is to say the most extreme temperature swing. Its surface sometimes very hot and sometimes very cold. So that extreme change in temperature is illustrative of the change that is found in Christian conversion. In fact, that's what the word conversion means. It means change. Conversion means change. So first I'd like to think about how we hear the word conversion, how we hear it used in everyday language. We do this just to get a handle on what we mean and what we don't mean by Christian conversion. So think about the word conversion and tell me, how do you hear this word or how might you yourself use this word in everyday language? Anybody have an answer for me? Think about the word conversion. How might it come up in everyday language? Okay, very good. You have a conversion chart. Does anybody have a conversion app on their smartphone? Okay, so can you convert something for me here? Okay. Others can do it too if you've got something on your phone. Okay, so traveling here from Chicago, from the Chicago area to Topeka, we traveled 625 miles. So tell me how many kilometers that is. Did you just do it in your head, Colin? Colin, you are a conversion app. Can you convert it? 625 miles. 1,000 kilometers, okay. Can you convert it to feet? You have it on? Gotta be more than that. 3,300. Okay, 3.3 million. Okay. Good. A conversion chart. Sometimes you get these numbers laid out on a chart. In our day, of course, we have apps, applications for conversion. We can convert anything, one measurement to another. Okay, there's another example. Yeah. Any other common everyday uses, vernacular, we say, uses of the word conversion? The other one that I can think of, anybody? Okay. How so? That's interesting. Are you going to be a lawyer? No? Okay. Well, the other use that I can think of is, and this might show my age a little bit, I don't know whether they still have conversion vans. Do they have conversion vans in our day? When I was younger, at least, you could buy a conversion van. And what that was a van that, a standard van that was taken from the factory, and then another company would cut the roof off and put another roof on so that it was higher inside. You could maybe even stand up inside of it. They would put nicer seats in it, put carpeting on the floor and on the walls and on the ceiling. Of course, nowadays, I think even a standard van has a lot of that. But a conversion van would just be a standard van that was converted, that was changed, so that it was more luxurious. Usually it was the wealthy who could afford a conversion van. Well, long story short, we know, do we not, what the word conversion means, just from everyday language. So when we hear the word as a biblical and theological term, we should already know something of what we mean. Christian conversion means change, and specifically the change that occurs in a person's heart and mind and in their life when they become a Christian. However, we need to be clear that this change is indeed an extreme change. Yes, Christian conversion should involve the way a person lives and behaves, but we mean far more than just personal improvement. We mean far more than just adjusted behavior when we speak of Christian conversion. And Christian conversion certainly involves the will, the decision, the personal effort to change the way a person is living and behaving, but we need to hear and understand the teaching of God's Word that the will of man, his decision to be a Christian, is only secondary in Christian conversion. In other words, before a person is able to put forth even the slightest personal effort toward a converted life, he or she must be changed by God from the inside out. I think that's a good way to put it. Christian conversion happens from the inside out. In fact, what we need to hear and understand from God's Word is that Christian conversion is nothing less than a matter of creation. An act of God, not just to change a person, but to create a new person. To create a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And thus the title of this lecture, Mercury and Conversion, How God Creates True Christians. Now, I didn't choose that title, but I was given gracious permission to change it if I wanted to. But I didn't want to, because I think it's a great title. I think it says exactly what it needs to say, first by pointing out that God doesn't accept as Christians those who decide on their own that they want to be a Christian. Instead, God creates Christians so that they decide by way of God's work in them to be a Christian. And the second reason I like the title is because it includes the word true, to speak of true Christians, which points out something very important. It points out that a person might think he is a Christian, a person might confess that she is a Christian, when that person is not a Christian. That's kind of a scary thought, and it's a dangerous place for us to be, to think that we are a Christian when we are not. And if this conference does nothing else for you than this, then I hope and pray that it will do at least this, to give you a greater assurance that you are indeed a Christian, and to have this greater assurance because you know and understand that God has changed you from the inside out. He has created you through Jesus Christ to be a Christian. But beyond that, let me give you several reasons why this topic is important, indeed very important. First, it's important because God's Word teaches it. In other words, this is not stuff that some theologians just thought up, and so we are not free to opt out on this and leave it to the theologians. God's Word teaches that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to accomplish a new creation. And that's why, here's a way you can remember this, by noticing the similarity between Genesis 1 verse 1 and John 1 verse 1. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John 1 verse 1 says about Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so in this way, with John beginning his gospel in the exact same way that he very well knew that the book of Genesis began, by beginning his gospel in the exact same way, John is making it clear that he is telling us the story of a new creation. Second, this doctrine, this teaching of God's Word is important because it shows us what grace is. If I ask you, do you know what we mean by God's grace? You would probably say yes. And that's not a wrong answer. It's not that you don't know anything of God's grace. But in this life, please understand, in this life you will never understand it fully. I don't understand it fully. Pastor Johnson doesn't understand it fully. In this life, you will never understand it fully. You will never get to the bottom of it. And you will never reach the top of it. But this teaching of God's Word, the teaching that God creates Christians, will allow you to grow a long way in understanding grace. Jesus did not do his saving work to make salvation available to those who choose it. Instead, he did his saving work to accomplish salvation in sinners, so that they repent and believe in him and are saved by grace through faith. Third and fourth, I'll combine the third and fourth on your outline. Grace fuels worship, and grace fuels grace. If you're having trouble keeping your eyes and your heart pure on the internet, if you're having trouble obeying and respecting your parents as you should, if you're struggling with sin in whatever form, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. In fact, if you're struggling and it bothers you, if you are grieved by your sin, then that's a good indication that you are a Christian. Because an unbeliever doesn't care about his sin, and you do care, it bothers you. But if you're struggling with sin, then you need to understand grace more. If you want to overcome temptation more in your life, then you need to get more theological. I make no apologies for saying that. You need to get more theological, because Romans 12 verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." You see, you may be operating only on the first part of that. Do not be conformed by this world. You may be just trying to keep the law. Roll up your sleeves, get to work, gut it out, and don't sin. You can't do that. You need the Word of God dwelling in you more richly. You need to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You first need to think differently, to think God's way and not your way. And then, only then, will you start to struggle less and find more victory over sin. So if you would live a life of greater worship to God, if you would figure out how to be gracious to others in your life, then grace must fuel your worship, and grace must fuel grace. You need to know more of how much Christ has done for you to have a heart that loves and serves him better. So let's get into the main teaching of this lecture. And the first main teaching on the outline is the problem of sin. In order to reach the greater height of God's grace, you must understand the greater depths of sin. And that might sound counterintuitive, but hear me out. And when you hear me referring to the problem of sin, you might think, well, I already understand the problem of sin. The problem is that I do it, and I know I shouldn't. And that is part of the problem, but that's not even half of it. Sin is not just the things that we do to violate God's law. Sin is a condition, a state of being. To put it another way, sin is not just what we do. Sin is what we are. Sin is even the condition in which we are born, so that this too is true, that we are not sinners because we commit sin, but we commit sin because we are sinners. I'm going to say that again. We are not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are sinners. Sin, you see, is the condition of every human being born into this world, the condition of spiritual death. And when we come to see this and understand it, then it becomes clear that salvation cannot be just an offer that God makes to us. If Jesus did his saving work only to make salvation available to those who will accept it and be saved, then no one will be saved. Because sinners are not just disabled, they are dead in sin. Sinners don't just need help. Sinners don't just need some assistance. We need to be resurrected. We need to be resurrected. We need to be changed from the inside out. What we really need is to be recreated. And praise God, that's exactly what His plan of salvation accomplishes for sinners. Here we need to see how important it is for us to understand the doctrine of total depravity. I'm guessing that most of you have heard these words before, total depravity. And in the past, you might have dismissed it as high theology, something to be learned, maybe even memorized, but then tucked away because it doesn't seem all that relevant. It doesn't have much application to the Christian life I'm trying to live. But this is what we're talking about when we talk about being dead in sin. Another way to put it is that we are totally depraved. Now, being totally depraved doesn't mean that we are always as bad as our behavior, it does not mean that we are always as bad in our behavior as we might be. There are reasons why we don't do the evil things that we could do. One reason is that we simply don't have the opportunity. And this is why when people win the lottery, it often ruins their life. This is why young athletes and young actors who suddenly become very, very wealthy often cannot manage their life because they suddenly have the opportunity afforded to them by their newly acquired wealth to do things and commit sins that they previously were not tempted to do. Another reason is fear of getting caught and being punished. That's a stay on your sinfulness. Another reason is conscience, if your parents have taught you that certain things are wrong. So the thing to see is that just because we don't have the opportunity to do evil doesn't mean that we don't have a heart to do every evil known to mankind. We are totally depraved. And total depravity has three aspects to it. First, total depravity means that we are willing slaves to sin. Not just slaves, but willing slaves to sin. This is what Jesus teaches us in John 8. In John 8, Jesus was being confronted by the Pharisees, and as he was known to do, he confronted them back. And in John 8, 43 and 44, Jesus said this, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." And there are some versions that even say, "You belong to your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And we need to be careful that we don't try to say, "Oh, well, you know, Jesus was talking about the Pharisees, not about me." We need to understand that within each of us beats the heart of a Pharisee. What we see in the Pharisees is what we should be recognizing in ourselves. And what we hear Jesus saying of the Pharisees is true as us as well. Apart from Christ, our condition in sin is that we belong to the devil. And our will is to do all that our Father desires. Second, total depravity means that we are hostile toward the God who saves. This is what we learn from Romans 8, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul writes and teaches, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." I'm just going to read that again. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's not that we tend not to. It's that we cannot submit to God because of our hostility toward Him. So can we see the real problem with sin? It not only makes us needful of salvation, but it also makes us hate God. So not only are we dedicated to serve the devil, but also, like the evil one, we are hostile toward the God who alone can save us. Sometimes a well-meaning preacher, we want to be charitable as far as we can, sometimes a well-meaning preacher will present the gospel by using an illustration like of someone drowning. The idea is that sinners are like those who are drowning. They are reaching out for someone to grab their hand and pull them to safety. And so God reaches out and offers His hand to the sinner, and the sinner must be called upon and urged to reach out to God and grab His hand in order to be saved. But the problem with this illustration is that it portrays sinners as those who know they're in trouble. That's an assumption. Sinners know they're in trouble. It also assumes that they want to be saved and that they are able to submit themselves to the one who must save them. But a more accurate illustration, you see, would be of someone drowning, but they hate the one who must save them. And they are so dedicated to their sin and so hateful toward God that they would rather drown than to have to be saved by the God whom they hate. Of course, the third aspect makes this illustration all the more nonsensical. The third aspect of total depravity is that sinners are dead in sin. And in one sense, this aspect is really the combination of the first two. So on your outline, 1 + 2 = 3. Because we are willing slaves to sin, and because we are hostile towards the God who saves, therefore we are dead in sin. Well, either way, if you see 3 as a separate third aspect or 3 as the combination of 1 and 2, either way, this is the plain teaching of God's Word. Perhaps it's most plainly set forth in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, at the first verse and going on from there, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." I don't think it gets any clearer than that. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Paul was writing, of course, to those who were Christians, to those who were alive in Christ. But you see, he wanted them to know the fullness of what had happened to them. This is why we can't opt out of this. Because Paul is teaching this here to the Ephesians, and of course the Holy Spirit is teaching it to us in our own day. So Paul tells them straight out, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And we can tell that he's not talking about physical death, because he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." But we also see that even as they were alive and walking through this world, yet they were also dead in this sense, that they were following, as the text continues, they were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we get this word following, and we get it twice. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We need to understand that this word following does not mean just meandering, or it doesn't just mean casually wandering after somebody. Instead, it means pursuing. It means following with determination and with dedication. And that's what we heard, did we not, from Jesus in John 8. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So the problem of sin is that sinners are totally depraved, which is to say, they are dead in sin, their heart is dead, there is nothing in them that would move them even to want to be saved. They aren't concerned about their sin, in fact, they love their sin. They are dedicated to their sin, because they love the evil one. And we might as well admit it. They love death. So they aren't even going to reach out to the God who must save them. Instead, they are more like the person who is already drowned at the bottom of the sea, a lifeless corpse. Even though they are still walking physically through this world and even pursuing a life of hatred and rebellion against God. Well, the blazing question, I would trust you're wondering this question already, is, well, what happened? If sinners are utterly lost in sin, if they are willing slaves to sin, if they are hostile towards God and wanting nothing to do with Him, so that ultimately they are dead in sin, not just disabled but dead, then what happened to the Christians that Paul was writing to in Ephesians 2? And this is the second point of this lecture, conversion as resurrection. What happened is that God's plan of salvation was to recreate or resurrect sinners from the dead unto repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Look now at Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, he says it again. And He raised us up with Him, that is with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christian conversion is a matter of resurrection. So what we need, so what do we mean by Christian conversion? We certainly mean that a person changes direction in their life. Instead of running from God, they turn to God. Instead of living in unbelief towards Christ, they come to accept what the Bible says about Christ. They come to believe in Him as their personal Lord and Savior. In other words, they believe that Jesus died on the cross for them personally. Not just generally for sinners, but for them specifically and for them personally. And so instead of living a life of careless sin, even being dedicated to their sin, they are instead brought to hate and grieve their sin, to confess their sin, and to run away from it. This is what we mean by repentance and faith. Repentance means to turn around and go the other direction. If you're on a dead-end road and you realize it, you need to repent. You say, hey, Dad, I think we need to repent. Son, what do you mean by that? We need to turn around, Dad. We're on the wrong road. Repentance means to change directions and start believing instead of disbelieving. To follow Christ. That same word, to follow Christ instead of following the devil in the desires of the flesh. So furthermore, conversion is a radical change. Not just a little change, but a radical, extreme change. It's not an adjustment to a person's life. It's not about a person adding a little bit of spirituality to their life. It's about a radical change. Extreme change, even more radical and extreme than the temperature swing on the planet Mercury. However, some of you, maybe even most of you, might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. I know Him and confess Him as my Savior from sin, but there hasn't been such a great change in my life because I wasn't a drug addict before I came to faith in Christ. I wasn't a prostitute. I wasn't a bank robber. So how has conversion been such an extreme change for me? And I want to be clear that what I don't mean to say is that you first have to be an openly and outwardly horrible person before you can become a Christian. But you need to remember those limits that God often places on our sin. And don't think that whatever sin you have committed doesn't put you in desperate need for Christ as your Savior. And don't be like the Pharisee in Luke 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Don't be like the Pharisee who was only willing to thank God that he wasn't a worse sinner than he was. Instead, be like that tax collector. In the same parable, the one who cried out to God, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Remember that you were a sinner already at your birth. You didn't become a sinner when you first disobeyed your parents. And you don't start to need Christ as your Savior only after you rob a bank or commit sexual sin. You need Christ right now where you sit. In fact, you need Christ as your Savior like nothing else that you need in this entire world. So if you haven't already, then repent of your sin and believe in Christ. And as you do so, understand the radical change that has happened within you. A resurrection has occurred within you. Your repentance and faith in Christ are by the power of your Creator, God. As you repent and believe in Christ, you are doing something that you can't do. That sounds strange, doesn't it? As we repent and believe in Christ, we are doing something that we can't do. So how are we doing it? We are doing it because God has recreated us in Christ. He has resurrected our dead hearts into believing hearts. The words of the prophet Ezekiel have come true for us. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19, God says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them." In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God said, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." But God's word tells us even more about how this change happens in us. It happens by the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of our dead hearts of sin into believing hearts of faith happened in the very resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it happened as the resurrection of Christ was applied to us by word and spirit in our own day, even 2,000 years later. You might say, "Well, how was I raised through the resurrection of Christ? That was 2,000 years ago." Well, yes, but that was God's plan accomplished. And the application of that plan to you, even 2,000 years later, happens by the Word and the Spirit of God. It happens by the preaching of God's Word in our own day. So this is now a third and final point: salvation by the resurrection of Christ. For this, let's go back to Ephesians 2 again. And let's emphasize a different part of verse 4. Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him." So notice that it doesn't just say that we were raised up like Christ. First, chronologically, God raised Christ, and then later on, like God raised Christ, God raised us. Doesn't say that. Instead, it says that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. And Paul even goes on to write that God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul's point is this, that according to the plan of God carried out in the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Christ, when Christ rose again, it was within God's plan, within his plan of salvation, that was to accomplish our resurrection. And not just our resurrection in the last day, that's a whole other part of the effect of Christ's finished work. But Christ's resurrection accomplished our resurrection even now, so that even though sinners are dead in sin, yet by Christ's resurrection, we repent and believe and are saved. I would imagine that if this has never been presented to you, it might sound rather difficult. Learning this teaching of God's word, I think, is a bit like learning to write with your opposite hand. It feels difficult, and it feels awkward. Or it's like learning to play the piano and having your teacher press you onward to the next skill level. You might be satisfied that you can play Mary Had a Little Lamb. I can't even do that. Well, I could probably plunk it out, maybe find it. I could find it, but anyway. You might be satisfied with Mary Had a Little Lamb. It might not bother you that you can't play Chopin and Beethoven. But your teacher, you know, your teacher knows the enjoyment of playing more than Mary Had a Little Lamb. And so she presses you on, even though it's harder and at first rather awkward. So first of all, to understand this better, we need to understand that the resurrection of Christ was the reward that he earned for his obedience to the Father. Philippians 2 verse 8 says about Christ, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then verse 9 says, therefore. And that word is important because it shows us that there is a connection between what comes before and what comes after. In this case, a connection between the death of Christ and his resurrection. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Christ didn't just die and then rise again. It's not just that first he died and then chronologically he rose again. Instead, he was raised up exactly because he had been obedient unto death on the cross. He earned life by dying. But the next thing to see is that Christ earned this reward exactly so that he might share it with us. This was God's plan of salvation, that Christ would achieve for us a perfect obedience, that Christ would suffer in our place and take upon himself the punishment for our sin, and that by his obedience he would earn a resurrection unto eternal life in order to share that with us. And as we said, we might think, when we think of resurrection, we might think only of the resurrection of our bodies in the day of Christ's return. But here in Ephesians 2, Paul makes it clear that we share in the resurrection of Christ already now. Because even when we were dead in transgression, we were made alive together with Christ. And then maybe we can better see the connection between each event in the ministry of Christ. We know, of course, that Christ was born, that he lived, that he suffered and died, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven, and that he sent the Holy Spirit. But let us understand that all of these are, we might say, building blocks. All of these events in Christ's ministry are factors in the equation of our salvation. They are all parts to the whole. He was born in order that he might live as a human being a perfect life. He lived a perfect life that he might be qualified to suffer and die in the place of sinners. He suffered and died in our place in order to earn a resurrection that he would share with us. And he rose again and ascended into heaven in order to apply all of his work to us through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that marvelous? It all fits together. This is the logic. I like to say the theologic. This is the theologic of the gospel. And this, again, is not theology that we can opt out of. This is not theology that we can relegate to the seminary, to the ivory tower, and leave to someone else who perhaps has an interest in these things. We should be interested in this, because this is our salvation. This is how we understand what grace finally is. How high is grace and how deep it reaches. So in the end, we must see that Christian conversion, the extreme change that occurs in the heart and life of someone who believes in Christ, Christian conversion is accomplished by God. It is a creative act of God. It is an act of God by the resurrecting power of God. And this is why Paul writes, as we heard earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul's not speaking metaphorically here. He's not exaggerating. He's not trying to be inspirational. He's telling us the case. He's telling us the truth. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you have repented of your sin and believed in Christ, then it's because God has raised you up in Christ. You owe everything to Christ. You didn't contribute 1 ounce of your own effort to your salvation, not any more than a corpse can contribute to its resurrection. You owe everything to Christ because he has given you everything. You were dead and now you're alive. You were a corpse and he called you forth from the dead. You were a rebel and he has loved you even in your rebellion. And he's made it so that you would quit rebelling and start loving him back. Let me finish by pointing out one more thing in Ephesians 2. Notice at the end of verse 5, Paul pauses to exclaim, by grace you have been saved. Again, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. Why this interjection? Why this pause and to make this exclamation? It's because Paul's saying, this is what grace is. This is how to reach a deeper understanding of grace. This is how we come to know more fully the height of grace, by knowing the depth of sin, by knowing that we were dead in sin and that God in Christ has raised us up unto repentance and faith. Christ did not do his work simply to make salvation available to you. Christ did his work according to the plan of God, the eternal plan of God. Christ did his work to accomplish salvation in you by raising you even now from the dead. I'm done, and let's pray. Father in heaven, what a beautiful message is the gospel. What a wonderful plan of salvation. You have now accomplished in Christ and applied to us in our own day through the Word and Spirit. Oh Lord, you are God. You are Creator God, not just in the beginning, but in our salvation as well. We want to honor, acknowledge, confess you as our Creator God in our salvation. So we pray that you would give us, first of all, the minds to understand these things, because, yes, it does take us so far beyond Mary had a little lamb. It takes us far deeper into the depths of grace, and it carries us to the height of your sovereign grace and your mercy and your power, so that we see what a great God you are as we look at your plan of salvation and realize that we have been caught up into it now, as we have been brought to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Indeed, Lord, do this work in us and give us eyes to see it and minds to understand it and hearts to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can I take a few questions if there are any? I think we got time. Then any questions? Does it make your head spin a little bit? Okay. If I didn't do it well enough, check Horton's book. I think he lays it out pretty amazingly. Sorry for the pun there, but Amazing Grace. He lays it out very well. But this is what we mean by the doctrines of grace. This is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Any questions? Okay. And I didn't get to it. Yeah. Very good. Thank you for asking that. There were some things, and I meant to mention this at the beginning, there were some things that I just didn't get to. After making my outline, then preparing the message, I didn't get to everything on the outline. Somebody help me out. 31. No free will. So this is the debate, centuries-old debate, but still active in our own day. Does man have free will? The Reformed say no. Clearly, we're dead in sin. We're totally depraved. A man's will is not free to choose if he so desires to follow Christ. The Arminian position says, well, yes, man must have free will because otherwise, God is forcing people to do stuff. Well, we say, well, this is what Scripture is telling us. Scripture says that your will, you belong to your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. And I don't know how you get around that. So this does raise the issue of election. You know, that God chooses those whom he will save. And it raises issues and difficulties of, you know, why does God choose some and not all? Paul addresses these objections and these questions in Romans 9 and 10. So you can look at those chapters. But I just would urge you, first of all, to understand the difference between Reformed and Arminian. That's what I mean by know your opponent. Understand what the question is. Number two, stand firm in what Scripture is teaching. It doesn't answer all of our questions. There are still things that we are amazed by and puzzled by. But that doesn't mean that Scripture isn't saying what it's saying. And then finally, love your brother. In other words, understand Arminians. We believe, do we not, Reverend Johnston, that Arminians are Christians. We think they're missing out on a wonderful aspect of what God's Word is teaching. It's a little bit like infant baptism. You know, we believe that believer-only baptism people are Christians, but we think they're missing out on a wonderful teaching of God's Word that is just full of blessing. So love your brother, but stand firm. You know your theology, know your Reformed theology. Stand firm in that because it is based on God's Word. But at the same time, love your brother. Don't be a bully on this point. So, does that help? Sorry, I didn't. Yeah. 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 Most people are Arminian and they don't know it. There are some people who are Arminian and they know it. They know what that means. Yeah, yeah. So, but yeah, if you want to hold your own in those discussions, make sure you know your own theology. The best way you can do that, just read your confessions. Read the Westminster Standards. I always argue that Christians should always be reading somewhere in the Westminster Confessions, not in lieu of reading Scripture. Give your first time and effort to reading Scripture, but along with Scripture, be reading the Confessions. That's what the Confessions are for. It's a summary of God's Word. You get all the teachings, all the main doctrines of Scripture nicely laid out for you, and you know that they've been time-tested. hundreds of generations over the years. It wouldn't be quite be hundreds. Every 25 years, there's a generation. But anyway, many, many generations have pored over the confessions, have read them and said, is this true? Is this right? Is this a good summary and description of what God's Word is teaching? So you know that these have been time-tested. People much smarter than us wrote them, and people much smarter than us have studied them and have confirmed that these are indeed the teachings of God's Word. Yeah, I always think the doctrines of grace, election, predestination, faith as a gift, these are what we might call the mop-up crew for residual pride. The mop-up crew for residual pride. You know how when you spill a cup of juice, that's the worst kind, right? You spill a cup of juice on the kitchen floor, and you get down with a wet rag and you clean it up and you mop it up, and then you come back a couple hours later and you're still sticking to the floor, right? If Pastor Brad can do the sound of gravity, I can do the sound of... there's still juice on the floor. You can't see it. You thought you mopped it all up. If that analogy doesn't work for you, maybe you're not helping your mom out enough in the kitchen. But that's what Paul is doing with the doctrine of election. He's coming along and telling Christians who have already repented and believed, guess what? Yes, you repented, you believed, but guess what? That was part of God's plan of salvation, and He accomplished that repentance and faith within you. And so, I mean, that mops up any residual pride that might be left in us. And of course, we battle pride all of our lives, but I'm just saying it knocks us down. We can't ever say, "I repented and believed." Now, we would never probably say it that way, but that can still be, there can still be some of that in our heart. "I repented and believed. Joe didn't. I did." And Paul comes along and says, "No, you can't boast in your faith. Your faith is a gift." So it's the mop-up crew for pride. So anybody else? So if God decided, we say decreed, to save you from all eternity, if God accomplished your salvation in Christ, if He applied the work of Christ to you in your own day by God's Word and Spirit, do you see the sovereignty of God and the assurance that it gives us that this is why we say once saved, always saved? You know, these are not just trite things. These are teachings of God's Word that help us through tough times. If we begin to understand this, as Paul teaches it to us, Jesus Himself teaching this to us, if we see that, I mean, it just builds such assurance in us, gives us such hope. I've been now caught up in a plan of salvation that has been set in place and set in motion from all eternity, and I'm being caught up in this sovereign plan of God. This is why we talk about the perseverance of the saints. Anyone else? Thank you for your questions and comments.